Good morning.
Good morning to you.
Morning.
We are, we've already prayed, and we are now going to enter into our time of study this morning. Our focus will be on images of walking and how that relates to relationships, one with another, and God. And then we're going to specifically relate that to discussions related to forgiveness and how forgiveness is actuated, how it is realized, what is required of us. And but first, I wanted to spend a number of minutes, a few 10 minutes or so, just reading different scriptures related to walking. And so if you can have your Bibles handy and ready to be open, we'll read a number of passages. In previous times, I have talked about walking, specifically related to the Greek word peripateto, and that is an image that is used by Paul very uniquely. He is the only Greek author that uses walking for conduct outside of Johannine literature. And that fact has been spurring me on and irritating me, and being an impetus for attempting to clarify slowly where this image is coming from, and how Paul can assume his readers to be understanding it, what basis, and such things, questions like this. So the fact that he uses peripateto over 30 times, and at least 21 of them referring to conduct, is sort of the impetus for this study. And I want to spend more time today than in the past in looking at Old Testament usages or Hebrew Bible usages of the word halach that have moral and conduct import. The word halach is used a tremendous number of times, over 1,500 times in the Hebrew Bible. And at least 200 or so are used metaphorically for conduct. So that's a small percentage, but still a significant percentage.
How much did you say for conduct?
About 200. About 200 of the 1,600 or so are used, 1,547 of this. So we have a small but significant percentage that are used for conduct-related images. And I would like to read a few of them and clarify them a little bit as well. Certainly we know about how Noah walked with God, right? And Abraham walked before God. This is a common theme that we've explored before. And you may have heard of that. If you haven't, then okay, that's a bit new. But the rabbis contrast this between Noah who walks before, Noah that walks with, and Abraham that walks before, as a comparison, a contrast between between Noah, who is walking with because he needs God's help all the time. He's righteous only in his generation. He's not really super righteous like Abraham. He needs God's hand to hold him along the way, whereas Abraham is walking before God, and God has such confidence in him that he is able to do it alone. Not alone, but do it with the knowledge that God is behind him and not leading him on with his hand, as a metaphorical hand. So those are some common things. I would like to go beyond that now and talk a little bit more about some questions we had maybe a year ago about how Enoch and Noah, they walked with God, and hit halech, a slightly different form of the word to walk, and that this might suggest a relational, just kind of friendliness, intimacy. And we were trying to analyze maybe a year ago what hit halach meant rather than halach. And so this might have to do with a comfortableness, a relationship, a intimacy with God, because that person has just been around God. He's been hanging out with God a lot. And so that might be what's at the heart there. The phrase walk with God also occurs, and maybe we can start there with Malachi 2:6. Someone can turn there, and maybe is it Peter? Peter, you can read from Micah 6:8, which have the same form as far as walking with, but it's additionally qualified, walking in a certain manner. So maybe Malachi 2:6.
Malachi 2:6 says, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin.
So this is determined, or it's clarified a little bit more, he's walking with peace in Malachi 2:6. But maybe it has the same idea of...
It says walking with me in peace.
But yeah. Yeah, I think Torat Emet Haita Bichol Ve'Arba Lo Nimzav Shvatav Hashalav Mishon Halach Iti Ve'Rabim Heshiv Me'on B'Mishor Halach Iti. So with uprightness, with peace and uprightness, he walked with me. Maybe these are clarifications of how a person can walk with God in peace, in uprightness. This allows a certain friendliness, this unity, maybe something of that. Let's look at Micah 6:8 and see if it, a further qualification will help us.
He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
So there seems to be qualifications, in a sense, almost of how one needs to walk in order to be walking with God. Something like this. Here those qualifications or clarifications are humility, right? Justice, mercy. It reminds us of Jesus' statement, you know, what are the weightier matters of the law? Some similarities there that Micah is getting after as well. And it seems that if people are doing these attributes with an awareness of God, then that is walking with God, in a sense. That is, shows a certain intimacy. Okay. In Genesis, look at one more example in 1 Samuel 25:15 that is quite far afield from a sort of directive conduct, but shows friendly intercourse and fellowship in a very narrative setting, not halakhic setting, not a ethical setting, but 1 Samuel 25:15 also uses this hithalchu, hithalachnu itam, in a just sort of hush, fellowship sort of way. This is the story of David and Nabal with the wife coming out, right? And Nabal seems to be sort of a worthless guy, right? And he's such a jerk, I guess, that he's not in good relationship with his help. And his help know that David and his followers, you know, mighty men have been helping Nabal to ward off people, and then Abigail, right? Is
it the wife?
Right. Abigail gets the message and says, "You got to do something before David comes and hauls off and kills everybody." Right. And so, in this explanation, what does it say? Does anybody have it?
did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day there were a wall around us all the time.
Okay, that's an interesting translation. That puts the verb up front, is that right? What version is that?
That's the new international version.
And can you read the beginning of that version, NIV first?
15.
Yes.
Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing.
Okay, so it just takes it very loosely. As when we're out in the fields with them, but the kol yemei hithalachnu itam. So there's a sense of not just being in the same area, but they were kind of hanging out together. They were walking together, some sort of a fellowship or relational way. Some more translations put as we went about with them. That's a little bit more wooden. That's the New American Standard. What else do we have? Anybody else have something different?
King James says, as we accompanied them.
As we accompanied them, we went about with them.
Right,
that's the New King James. With us. Anyway, the point here I want to emphasize is that there's a sense of a relational context for this walking, and here's a usage of that that's not didactic. It's narrative based, and still shows the relational nature of walking.
Not talking.
Maybe it might include that as well, but
that song?
No, we're here in Samuel chapter 25, verse 15, in the passage related to David and Abigail and Nabal, and how the report goes to clarify that David was a good man and his men, and they weren't doing anything bad, they didn't steal anything, and they were going around together. Halachnu itam v'yotenu besade. So there was a understanding that it's not
as
Aleph. Shmuel Aleph 25 pasuk 15. But we're just wrapping up this little portion. I mean, it's not a big point, but just a nice point that here in a non-halakhic, non-wisdom, you know, where it just says walk in the ways of God or such. That we have in this context as well a usage of halach here in Hitbelel form that shows a relational fellowship, a connection, and so that's my main point. Which might help us, and this is the point, this might help us understand Enoch, right, walking with God, and he's taken up. Maybe he was in a friendly fellowship with God, maybe an intimacy, something that's, you know, drawing Enoch up, right? So, before a year ago when I talked about this subject or so, I didn't have as much orientation or background for that concept of Hithalach, and now I think it's a bit more fellowship-oriented, a bit more friendly intercourse aspects related to that, and so I think that's what's driving walking with God, such as Enoch, for example. Okay.
Did you know that thing about walking, not talking, what I was referring to?
I didn't. I'm sorry. Walking, not talking.
That was in the Modern Times album that Bill got a Grammy Award or something. Just a few years ago. He was here this week.
Bob Dylan was here this past week, and Randall was there.
But he didn't sing that song. But
Walking, Not Talking. But that was a Grammy Award winner, and it talks about.
It's called In the Garden or something.
In the Garden.
Mystic Garden.
Mystic Garden. It probably has themes related to this idea of piety, Is that what I'm getting at, sensing with this? Walking that talking? Like you're walking the walk, not just talking.
He doesn't explain it, but I thought that he's saying, folks, I'm not going to preach to you, I'm just walking.
Right.
I'm not talking.
Right.
But I've got a toothache in my heel. And that, of course, is referring to Genesis 3 as well.
Uh-huh. Yeah, one of the most...
Jerusalem pushed that the people were disappointed that he didn't say anything. He just sang and walked up because he's not the public friend.
That's what he always does.
Yeah. I also read that about Bob Dylan, but I guess you have to know Bob Dylan in order to appreciate him in his performances. And I was told by...
It was a wonderful concert.
Yeah. That I heard as well from the person you went with. They said it was exceptional. And Paul Simon's coming up, I hear. But I don't...
Little Jewish boy from New York City.
The point being here that even Bob Dylan, not even Bob Dylan, but one of the greatest poets of our day as far as music, has picked up on this image. It's a common phrase as well. We know it's attributed to Saint Assisi, Saint Francis of Assisi. Preach always, use words if necessary. It's the same idea, right, of walking the walk and not just talking the talk, and not even talking unless required. And so that's all. Those images are found within our modern rock, as well as saints of the church. Well, there must be something true, right? That goes beyond just our biblical text.
Or if there is something true in it, it's nice to see it pop up in unexpected places.
Yep. Okay. I would like to spend a little bit of time now reading a few more verses, if I can find the list that I'm wanting. One moment. Okay. This is to recap now everything since we have added a few more people, and to give a little bit more insight as to why I'm speaking on what I'm speaking of. I'm coming to realize that halach and its associated noun forms of derech and orchotav, ways and such, is not as caustic or legal as I once thought. I guess, or that I've just been impressed to recognize and to, in life, to sense how the legal aspects and the law and way focus that seems to be most prominent in a sort of semantic manner is trying to express something that goes far beyond legal and caustic things. And that's why we're going to be moving in the direction of forgiveness and relational aspects in a few minutes. Okay, let us look at a few passages just to get a sense of these more legal and Torah-oriented ideas. For example, in Deuteronomy 8:6, someone can read that. How about, somebody raise their hand or say I, so that we don't have multiple people looking at the same verse. Margaret, is that okay? And so this is the idea. We're going to give examples of different objects for walking, and this is the derech one. Now, Peter, if you could read from Exodus 16:4. And that has its object, the Torah. And then another example would be Hukot. And who could read that?
What's the inference?
1 Kings 6:12.
I can do that.
Okay. And then I think we'll start with those three. So if we can, who was the first?
Me.
Okay, go ahead.
Deuteronomy 8:6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him.
Okay, so here's a nice example of using walking in the, with the object of his ways. Synonym is Orchotav instead of Darkav. But here we have Derech as an object. What is that Derech? I think that's what Jesus came to clarify, right? I've in thinking about this last night and in preparing, I was struck at the use, which language Jesus and the early disciples are using to describe their movement. The derech, the way, the odos. And that seems to be...
Odseret, me.
And so, yeah, how central that is to find, you know, the way, and this is the object that we just read to related to walking in his ways, or the way sometimes, the Lord's way, and how central this is, how it should be more, maybe more central in our thinking about the early Jewish messianic way. I'm becoming less and less content to allow myself or others, but it's okay, I'll be great, to use the word like Christianity in the first century. We should be using the way, the Jewish movement, Yeshua movement. We can, okay, it's handy to speak of Christianity, but we have no concept of that until the second century. And even the church in translations is so foreign to what we understand in the first century movement. The idea of a church and our semantic range of that, which includes typically a steeple, a building, right? The word ecclesia, you know, is used also in Philo for a synagogue. Maybe you remember hearing that from
Anders Jemison.
Yeah.
Church is mainly meant the people.
It's an assembly, a gathering, that's right, it's people. But it doesn't have any necessarily Christian overtones at all. And that's pretty startling, you know. And the fact that they chose to call the movement the way is, I think, extremely important and should impress upon ourselves to think more about that, if that is the official name of the congregation, of the movement. What does that way mean? The way? Well, it's typically related to walking in the way, the way of God. Well, what is the way of God? You know, and I think it, you know, it's Jesus showing the proper way to follow Torah, basically, right? But how that is actualized, how we are to access that, to know what Jesus is trying to speak to his disciples, I think will be better achieved by first recognizing the terms he's using and the terms that he's not using, or the few terms that we've imposed upon that. So, okay, that's related to halach and darkav, derech. So the next one, which, if you can repeat the verse.
Exodus 16:4.
Yes.
Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.
So here we have a different object, right? Not in my way, but in my law. And I would also like to cross out, I'm exaggerating, this is just hyperbole, right? But every use of law, that semantic domain in English is not the same as the one that's in Hebrew, right? I'm exaggerating, right? And I'm not saying we need to cross it out. But what does, whether they will walk in my instruction, in my Torah, that's untranslated, right, which is a challenge, and maybe not the best for basic comprehension. But if one gathers Torah in one's knowledge base, then it's fine. It's going to test. He says, God said to Moses, he's going to rain bread and see if they will walk in my Torah or not. So that issue, that object of Torah is best understood as Torah and not law, right? And that also shows a bit more relational connection, which is the theme sort of our talk today. Yara, right? There's somebody instructing and someone that's teaching that, and so you have to be listening or reading and attempting to hear God in that instruction and not just sort of opening a law book. And it's a slightly different semantic aspect, right? That someone's actually teaching you. There is divine instruction. And so it's not just a caustic, legal sort of aspect, but it's someone teaching you. It's God's words and God's instruction. Okay, third, we have Hukot.
1 Kings 6:12. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through the promise I gave. I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father.
Okay, this has a combination of multiple objects, right? We have Telech b'chukotai, ve'et mishpatai, ta'aseh v'shamat et kol mitzvotai. So we have a combination of chukim, chukot, mishpatim, ve Mitzvot, right? So we have a combination, but the first one closest to halach here is im telech b'chukotai. Speaks of one aspect of God's desire for us to walk in His commandments. Any thoughts on this passage? I don't know that I have much more. And chok is sometimes understood in Jewish tradition. I can say this, that chok is the instructions which are not typically understood as much as mishpatim and mitzvot, right? When Jewish exegetes attempt to delineate which ones are to be understood or which ones are to be logical, the chokim are those that sometimes don't make sense. For example, the kosher laws, or they don't easily make sense to our rational beings. So, if you're willing to follow God, both in the sensical laws that you fully understand, those you don't always understand, and I think this is one of the great tests to know if we're true disciples of Yeshua and God. You know, the whole idea of parables meaning to be weeding out people from really hearing or not hearing. From just audio listening to following in practice is an ability of a disciple to do what the master says even when you don't fully understand. And then I believe, as far as I read Jesus in Matthew especially, that when you are willing to walk, meaning fully listen, then you will have understanding. Right? Then you will fully hear. But if you are not willing to walk and do those chukim, those, how is it, statutes, translated here, right? That might not initially make sense, then you may not, your heart, your ears, the ears of your heart will be closed to understanding. So here in 1 Kings, when Solomon is preparing for all of this and building the temple, there's an aspect of comprehensiveness. If you're walking in my statutes, maybe the ones that aren't fully understood, my judgments, more clear, commands, mitzvot, walk in them, then I will fulfill my promises here. That brings up a subject which I would love to get into with you all, but maybe we can dedicate 3 minutes to it. I recently have come in, maybe in Randall and others, anyone, come in contact with a senior scholar who argues that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, unilateral, whereas the Mosaic is bilateral, and so once it's broken, it's broken. Well, that doesn't really... My argument is... Doesn't matter.
Love.
Yeah, okay, most people.
I don't see.
Okay, the Christians. Yeah, okay, but... Okay, but... Let's just have a 2-minute dialogue, if you're willing. My argument to this kind of idea was, well, if someone, even if you think of it as a bilateral contract,
the Sinai one,
the Mosaic one, rather than the Abrahamic one, if the other party picks up the ball, right, picks up his deal, then that covenant is actuated, realized again. I'm not completely certain that God is going to use his full abilities to cut off the covenant completely, even if they are unfaithful. Paul says the gifts and calling are irrevocable, which seems to suggest that even though they're breaking the covenant, which in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy makes a very strong argument that they will not see the promises, as suggested here. So even there, I believe God's mercy can go beyond the Jewish inability to fulfill the covenant. But if there is, so on two levels, if there is an attempt to follow the covenant, not for salvation, right, but simply to listen and obey to God's voice, then that covenant surely is reenacted and still has a place for today. Comments or questions? Any thoughts?
You said the Jewish believe they hear that.
The Jewish?
You said something about the Jew. As you said? I mean... meaning...
Basically, the covenant, the Sinai covenant is between God and Israel, right?
Right.
Which for the most part... is just Israelite ethnically based people.
Right.
We find out a little bit later that there is a bit of a stretch there, especially in Deuteronomy 29. We've got the Gibeonite, the water carriers, and they're also part of all Israel. So you've got a little space there for marginal expanded Israelites. But basically the covenant is with Israel.
So, right? So how much of the Torah is intended for the other nations?
Yeah, no, I think how much of the Torah is meant for the nations, I think is a very important question, but if we keep going in that direction, then we won't answer my initial question, if that's okay, Pastor Chuck. That is, you know, is the Sinai covenant still in force today if the human side agrees to lift up the covenant, covenantal practice, right, that God has commanded, right? We see this in this verse, 1 Kings 6:12. If you do these things, you will be blessed. And it's a very common sort of scenario. Do these things, and you'll be in the land. Don't do these things, you might be kicked out, right?
And a naive question, Brian. Are you saying that would it still be valid for the Jews who probably forsaken, that God would still have this bilateral thing with them? Or what kind of question are you asking us? Because most Christians don't think that they qualify, not qualify, but that they can disregard it.
Right.
Because in Christ, all things become new. So they have this understanding that none of that covenant talk is appropriate or meant for us. That's what
Yes. I guess I am asking two questions, and I'm asking us to answer personally, not to speak about Christianity, but personally, as we wrestle with these issues. Two questions, and you're getting... The first is there enough grace in God's Mosaic covenant that the covenant still has abiding abiding, it still abides today, it still has a place today, even if the Jewish people are not able to keep it, right? That gamut. And the second question is, if they are to keep it, would that not suggest a revived covenantal connection between the Jewish people and God? Any thoughts? Does that make sense?
So we're on the outside. The Gentiles are looking at this question for the Jew.
That's true. Yeah, we haven't even got to the point of the Gentile, which I think is a very important point, but I would not like to go there so much if that's okay. Yes?
In this verse that you just read, 6:12, mm-hmm. verse 13 is the promise, right?
Mm-hmm.
I will dwell among the children of Israel. I believe that is, and I see here in verse 12, the Sinai covenant is connected to the Davidic covenant. He mixes it in there together.
Right.
And, you know, and there's all kinds of variations with how you interpret those covenants. But I believe that we see that Davidic covenant is through the Messiah, the son of David.
Mm-hmm.
And so for Israel, there are Messianic Jews here in Israel right now, and God's presence is here.
Mm-hmm.
That promise is now.
Right.
So I think it's conditional on the Messiah, not just on
people.
No one keeps the law.
Completely. So completely. From that, people can say, since you don't keep it completely, then the covenant's broken. But that seems such a random. Do you have a comment on this? It seems so crazy to argue that if everybody doesn't keep it 100%, then the covenant's broken. Well, obviously you're going to have a broken covenant because people are human. So what level of commitment needs to be held by the Jewish people in order for the covenant to be continuing? Or is it not so conditional and it has an element that's quasi-unilateral because God is the dominant partner of that covenant?
Well, the first answer might be to look at how the people following the covenant looked at it. For instance, apparently Jeremiah was answering a very serious question in the 6th century BCE when the Babylonians come in and the last vestiges of the kingdom disappear. I mean, 150 years earlier, the northern kingdom had been taken, and others, you know, some nobility had been taken, and the puppet was put up. And finally, it's just all gone. And the people at that time would have been seeing the curses of Deuteronomy being put in place. Well, the curse, you know, if you break, this happens. And so from a practical viewpoint, seeing the curses come into play would raise the question, is the covenant broken and is it gone? And so this would have been a serious crisis for people, and it's at that time that Jeremiah brings the new covenant, that you think it's gone. You know, you could interpret it that way, but God's not done with you. So from his side, it continues, and that's part of the point. Why does he go out and buy property? Because even though you are going to think it's all over, it's not over.
And there's this tension between the Deuteronomy curses that suggest a grave conditionality with God's overarching desire and relentless grace that brings hope to Jeremiah in that for a renewed covenant.
And then, and that renewed covenant that's in Jeremiah is also picking up things that are in Deuteronomy. So the curses that come in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, that the people would be able to see, and they'd say, whoa, it's, we're done for. Earlier in the book, it says, if this happens, and you repent, you know, and he creates, see, what is the idiom in Crete? He will circumcise your heart and then bring you back. So this idea of circumcising of the heart is also part of the covenant. It puts a spiritual side into it and suggests that the covenant can be renewed through repentance and the circumcision of the heart. So that's also Deuteronomic, and that lines up with Jeremiah's viewpoint that if we, you know, God isn't done with us and he's going to bring us to repentance, and as we come to repentance, even in a foreign land that we've been thrown out because of the breaking of the covenant, we've been cast out into these foreign lands, but when we repent, he'll circumcise our heart and bring us back, and the cycle is renewed. So there is a tension, but the tension has a self-renewal built into it. So it's complicated.
Yep. I think that this discussion in Jeremiah is serendipitous, because I wanted to move into one aspect of this walking with God, of forgiveness, of repentance, of being reconciled, and how that works out between God, but also between people. And I think this is a good time to do it, because our time is not short. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. And we've just heard Randall on uncircumcised hearts and how there's an ability to jumpstart the covenantal connection even after sin and the breaking of the covenant. And Luke 17 gets us into this in a very thick way. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." This suggests that there is no limit to our repentance, of our forgiveness. But it also suggests that there may be a trigger that we don't have to forgive unless the person repents. That might suggest itself here in Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Aphes. Also in Luke, but we won't go there, Luke 15. But let's also look at Matthew 18:35. I wanted to open this up to more discussion, but we're going to run through and then we'll maybe have some discussion. 18:35. We'll say, in summoning him, this is an unforgiving servant. Let's start in verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." But the slave went out and found one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" Verse 34, "And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do for you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So the connection, I first want to back up to the connection between God's covenant and walking in his ways and Jeremiah, and then now with forgiveness. I want to move and continuing to hold in tension the idea of God and his people and how he can forgive or not forgive, demand the repayment of debt and such, and also in our life. In Luke 17:3, it could suggest that you cannot really forgive someone until he has repented. But Matthew 18:35 suggests maybe, or opens up that little bit, forgiveness of your heart. So you're not necessarily pardoning the person fully. First of all, you're not God, but you're dealing with it only in your heart. So there's a heart forgiveness and not a judicial forgiveness, possibly. And I would like to open this up for discussion. Let's look at, and just think of, okay, briefly think of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive our debtors as
we forgive those who
debted to us. So that's Matthew 6:12. So there's a sense of spiritual forgiveness. Talk about spiritual uncircumcision, spiritual circumcision, uncircumcised hearts. There's a spiritual side of this that might parallel the physical. Just as you can have uncircumcised hearts, you can have uncircumcised members. Here you have forgiveness of the heart, whereas it's not actual legal pardoned forgiveness. I'm wondering. I don't know. Some of this has been brought up in my own life. I mean, just everyday life, living as a family, wife, kids, right? Also, watched a movie recently called Amish Grace. Maybe you've heard of it or seen it, anybody? It's a powerful movie about a real incident that occurred, and I think it was probably expanded greatly for Hollywood, right? But there was an incident of a man going into an Amish school and killing five girls in Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
Like 3 years ago or 4 years ago?
Like 4 or 5, yeah.
4 or 5 years ago, and a movie out of it. Because the Amish, I guess,
forgave
so completely, it was astounding. And there was a number of lines in the movie that suggested that we don't have to pardon, one specifically, we don't have to pardon, we just have to forgive. And that sat in my mind and made me grind it, I mean, percolate. How is that possible? You know? And how do we, someone who has offended us, Matthew 18, right, maybe we can turn there real briefly. Matthew 18 would suggest that we have to go to that person. Matthew 18:34-35. Is that right?
Yeah. Definitely. What we just read.
No, okay, then it must be Matthew 16. Shalom. Okay, it's got to be Matthew 18 or 16. One moment. Okay, Matthew 18:15. If it turns out that if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. you know, the big question is, what is a sin there? Is it only related to sin as far as moral? Is it other kinds of sin? Adultery would count, but does gossip not count? Go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Everything is bound and such. Okay, so how did I get to that? Pardon. Right. In this case, there is an attempt for sort of actual pardon or reconciliation that takes place, but it might not happen, and the person is put out of fellowship. But the person still must, it seems, using Matthew 18:35 as a metaphor, have forgiveness of the heart, even though the person hasn't shown any repentance, right? And so it's not contingent upon the person. Ultimately, it's not contingent upon the offender's repentance, but rather you're responsible for what's in your life, right, and your attitudes. Any thoughts on this before we move to another aspect of God's repentance for us? But any thoughts on that in a personal level, person to person? What needs to be done for reinstating of some sort of relationship? Is it true pardon, or is it only forgiveness of heart? As the movie portrayed in the Amish Grace, you know, this person didn't feel the need that he's not pardoning him because God's still the judge, but he's only simply got to overcome his own heart. Does that ring true, or is it something more than that?
The weird thing, Brian, is if the offense is against you personally, or if it's something you know that isn't quite right that involves someone else, that's also a complication.
Yeah.
So if something's against me, I can cast it off and say, you know, just die to self more and have my heart right, like you say, no matter what the other person, whatever the intention was. But if it's someone that you kind of think might be not right, and you don't have a reason to say, well, it's an offense against me, that's the one that's a different topic, I guess, but that's the one that's harder to know what to do with for me, if I really see that person as the body of Christ.
It's interesting that Jesus uses a tangible thing, money. I mean, everyone uses money, and so that guy owed money, and so that's a tangible. And I think we can understand a ledger sheet, and you know how much this guy owes me. And a lot of times in our heart, we keep a ledger sheet on what, you know,
intangibles.
An intangible, but it's a ledger sheet in our mind,
right.
And I think that's what he's dealing with.
I think this can relate as well to our interpersonal relationships, one with another in community, in everyday life, in buses, right? But also in our relationship with God. I do believe that God's words and covenant are for all of us, and they are realized in different ways as Jews and Gentiles. Getting back to Pastor Chuck's comments or question. And however they're realized, as Jew or Gentile, we are still in a state where we're needing to be forgiven because we're not able to keep the covenant, and however that looks like for us as Christians or Jews, right? Or Jewish Christians or Gentiles, redeemed Gentiles. And so we're in a state of a need. We're in a need of forgiveness from him. Even if we are not repentant, it seems that God's covenantal fidelity and his love for us is still strong and positive, right? He's worked out forgiveness for us in his heart, in a sense, through his son, in life and in symbolically. And so we just have to make that move within our heart for repentance, to be fully reconciled to God and not reconciled only on God's side of the equation. Nichpar and Salah, these are two Hebrew words that Nichpar and Salah are two Hebrew words of divine forgiveness that are only used for God, it seems, from what I've read, not investigated fully. Whereas there's also human and divine ways of talking about that. We pray that God would forgive us and that we would learn through that forgiveness to be forgiving others and to forgive others. That we can again walk in His ways, walk in His commands, walk in His Torah. Not for salvific purposes, but for life. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat.